Father, we come before you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We come before you as the ruler of the universe, the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things, the possessor of all things, the one who is providentially over all that happens in this world. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are a God to be feared. We acknowledge, Lord, that we cannot come to you today in the basis of our own righteousness and the basis of our own goodness. We acknowledge that we can only come to you in true humility through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, through his atoning work on the cross, for he took our place upon the tree. He became a curse for us that we might be blessed. He took upon himself the punishment that was due to us in order that we might have life. He became poor that we might be made rich. He was made sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Father, we come only through Christ. We come clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not in the righteousness of our own good deeds, which are like filthy rags, not in our own wisdom, not in our own understanding, not in our own greatness. But Lord, we come only through Christ. And we come before you with humility, and we would come before you with reverence, because you are a God to be feared. Lord, we shudder when we think about the judgment of God on the wicked. And apart from your grace, that would be us. We come and we bow before you and we acknowledge you, that you are perfect in all your ways. You are infinitely above us and you have every right over us, both as our creator, but also as our redeemer. And we thank you. We thank you for delivering us from our sin and our folly, our lusts, and our foolishness and ignorance. Thank you, Lord, for leading us into the light of the truth of your word and into the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before you today and we pray that you would enable us by your grace in humility and in fear to worship you indeed with joy and with praise because of what you have done on our behalf through the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we have a hope that goes way beyond, far beyond this life and anything that happens in this world. We thank you that our hope is anchored in eternal things in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can even have joy when we have trials. We can even have joy when we have pain. That's supernatural, and it is the power of God. We thank you. We thank you that you are our good shepherd and that you lead us and guide us from day to day. Lord, we acknowledge our need of you to guide us from day to day, for we would go astray very quickly, apart from your goodness and your grace in our lives. And we ask now this morning that we would worship you aright, that we would not merely worship you with our lips, but Lord, may our hearts be fully yours, and may we indeed humble ourselves before you today and each day, and may we truly praise you, exalt you, and glorify your name today, not only in singing and in prayer, but in the hearing of the word of God. And Lord, even in our fellowship with one another, may we honor you. We thank you, we praise you, and we ask that you would be exalted here this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that song is a beautiful testimony. The Christian is indeed called day by day to stay stayed upon Jehovah, and it is there that we learn day by day to find our peace. In the midst of a world that is full of confusion, pain, sorrow, struggle, discontent, complaining, in Christ we have peace. Let us stay upon him from day to day. Well, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we continue to walk through this epistle. And want to, again, we're going to read verses 11 through 17. I just want to remind you as we read it that this is a turning point in the epistle. The first chapter and a half, basically down through chapter 2, verse 10, is an explanation of the glorious hope that we have in Christ, the amazing salvation that we have in Christ. And now he's going to kind of switch gears like Paul does in a lot of his epistles, where he's going to start being more practical, Okay, what does that mean? How do we live as elect sojourners? People have been called out of this world. How do we live in this world, in this fallen world, in this world where there's sin, in this world where there's evil and wickedness? We're sojourners. How do we live in this world? And this is the turning point in the epistle, verses 11 through 17. So follow along as I read. Verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word of God. Father, again, we once again bow before you in heart and acknowledge, Lord, your greatness and your power and your glory. We also want to acknowledge your goodness, your wisdom, your love, your grace, your mercy. Lord, we acknowledge that you are perfect in all your ways, and we also humbly acknowledge that you have revealed yourself to us, not only through creation and not only through the conscience, but Father, you have revealed yourself in a book, in words, written over a period of over 1,400 years, written through prophets and men of God whom you called and authenticated. Lord, we acknowledge that your word never changes, that it is authoritative, that it is a revelation of who you are, of all your attributes. It is also a revelation of who we are, made in the image of God, sinners by birth because of the fall of Adam, born in sin, in need of forgiveness, in need of righteousness. And we also are told in your word that the means by which you have provided for righteousness and salvation is through the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross. And we acknowledge all this. We thank you for revealing it to us, and we pray that you would abundantly bless us with humility as we come before your word. And may we truly receive your word, and may you change us, Lord. We ask that you would convict us. We pray that you would strengthen us. We pray that you would guide us. We pray that you would truly give us discernment and wisdom. May you teach us through your word how to love you, how to love your word, how to love your people, how to love the lost. We pray that you would truly accomplish your purpose in us, which we cannot accomplish in ourselves. But we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would bless it today, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there is one sense in which when you come to Christ, the one thing necessary is humility. This is really the very essence of what it means to come to Christ. It's the very essence of what it means to come to salvation. And it's the very essence of walking with God. You must humble yourself before the Lord. Not a little bit. Not halfway, not partway, but you must humble yourself before the Lord. It is the poor in spirit, literally the bankrupt in spirit, that's who has the kingdom of heaven. It's those who come empty of themselves, casting themselves before the cross for mercy, desperately needing help and grace and mercy. Jesus told his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You cannot come to Christ, you cannot walk with Christ without submitting to Christ completely. This is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. We come to God as little children. We say, oh, well, I'm too tough. I'm self. Listen, as Chris testified just a few minutes ago, God can knock you down so quick. Life can knock you down so quick, you'll be gone tomorrow. Not just physically. These people think they're so tough. I see those trucks with that no fear across the back, and I just smile. They're idiots. Listen, we are utterly, desperately needy before God. And it never changes. And the key to strength in this life as a Christian is humility before God. Daily. And that's why Peter begins here with two main commands that kind of oversee the rest of this section. And the first one is, in verse 11, as we saw, abstain from fleshly lusts. And the second one is, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, in verse 13. Those two commands are really a reflection of true humility. Where there is true humility, listen, where there is true humility before God, there will be contentment. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, it doesn't mean we're called to be monks, but we are called to live in moderation. We are called to live in this life not setting our affections on the things of this world, not setting our affections on the lusts of the flesh, not be consumed with the things of this world, but being content, godliness with contentment. Ah, that truly is great gain. That's amazing gain. And that's something that is only attainable through humility. But then we are also called to submit ourselves to every human authority, every human institution. And one of the reflections that you're born again is that you now have an attitude of submission toward God, yes, ultimately and absolutely to Him, ultimately and absolutely to Christ, because He is the King. He is the King of the universe. He's the Lord of all. And our submission is completely to Him. There is no other authority in our lives that has absolute authority than the Word of God, than Christ, than God Himself. But God has placed authority in our lives. There is God-ordained authority in our lives, and as believers, we have an attitude of submission. We have submission to those God-ordained authorities. And that's this second command in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He's speaking here specifically about government, but he's going to go on and talk about other things like the slave-master relationship and the husband-wife relationship. See, God has placed authority in our lives. If you're a child, He's placed His parents over you. And the most basic level in which you submit to God, you submit to your parents. Husband and wife. The wife is to be submitted to her husband. That's a basic truth that God has given us, a basic structure of authority within the family. The family is first and foremost, it is meant to be a system of, if you will, authority. But there's also governing authorities. And when we come to Christ, we have an attitude of submission to those governing authorities. And so last week we began to look at this command. We first of all considered the command last week. This week we will consider the reasons for the command. The command, as we pointed out, we spoke a little bit last week of the essence of the command, the extent of it, that is, not just to the supreme authority of the king, but also to delegated authority like governors. We spoke of the limitation of this command in the sense that, again, our obedience to government is not absolute. Government's authority over us is not absolute. God's authority is absolute. There is no authority over you that is absolute apart from God Himself and Christ and His Word. But there is a limitation. But we also spoke a fair amount last week of the difficulty of the command. And the difficulty is fundamentally this, that not all governments are just. and many are quite frankly downright unjust. But even more than that, as we saw last week, the governments of the world, and this has always been true, even in the Old Testament with the people of God, it has always been true that governments have been the greatest persecutors of God's people. In fact, they're the very ones, according to Psalm 2, that rise up and conspire against God himself and conspire against the Lord's anointed, against Christ, against the Messiah. And Peter quoted that psalm when he spoke of Herod and Pilate, representatives of the government who put Christ to death. And everywhere you go in the Old and New Testaments, the majority of the persecution has come through government. And so that does kind of make it difficult, doesn't it? The governments of this world are literally, according to Scripture, under the authority of Satan. And he is the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. He is the ruler of this world, the archon of this world. And the governments of the world fundamentally are under his power, all obviously under God's providence. But that does kind of make it difficult. And we spoke a little bit about that last week and what our response should be. But today I want to consider what Peter says about the reasons for this command, why he gives this command. And there's a sense in which it's simple. He says right off, submit yourselves, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. And that's really the reason. The reason we submit ourselves to the government ultimately is not for our well-being, ultimately not for our reasons, or because this is what works best for me. We do this for the Lord's sake. The Lord has told us that we are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. And we remind you, or I remind you, that our purpose in this life is really one, and it is to glorify God. That is the purpose of every true believer. We don't do that perfectly. We fall short in many respects, and we find ourselves having continually, again, not only to ask the Lord for mercy, to forgive us, but also for grace to do better and to walk in the truth, which he does respond to, he does answer. But notice verse 9. This is our calling, right? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why has God chosen you? Why has he set you aside as a priesthood? Why has he made you a holy nation? Why has he made you his own people? Which is quite a statement. We're God's people. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This world, everybody in it, is rushing to the top, climbing the ladder, trying to make a name for themselves, making monuments to themselves, museums to themselves. We want to give glory to one, and that is God, to Christ. Our whole life, listen, our desire is that our whole life, everything about it, everything we do, everywhere we go, if we have success, if we have failure, if we're rich, if we're poor, if we're healthy, if we're sick, whatever it is, what we want is that our whole life would bring glory to the true and the living God, and would show forth his power, his goodness, his holiness, his wisdom, his truth. And that is why we are to submit to the governing authorities. Now, there are three expansions, if you will, as you go through this text, that really explain why it is the Lord, or why the Lord calls us to this. In other words, it's for the Lord's sake, but that phrase doesn't explain why the Lord calls us to submit to the government. But as you go through this text, there are three reasons, I think, that we might call them sub-reasons. We do it for the Lord's sake, but here's the reason why. In verse 14, we observe it's because of the Lord's purpose for government. Because of the Lord's purpose for government. Secondly, in verse 15, it's because of the Lord's purpose for our obedience to the government. It's because of the Lord's purpose for our obedience to the government. And then lastly, in verse 16, it's because of the Lord's purpose for our freedom. It's because of the Lord's purpose for our freedom. So let me walk through these three things briefly this morning. First of all, the reason that we are called to obey the government is because of the Lord's purpose for government. He says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." We observe, and Paul said in Romans 13, the governments of the world are ordained by God. They are his instruments. And I just want to say, maybe just kind of in an introductory way, we are thankful for government. We are thankful for good government. There is no perfect government, and all governments all through the ages, because we're human beings and because we're fallen, all governments have had a certain level of corruption. Some are far more corrupt than others. I remember when the first time I went to Russia, and I was speaking with a young guy who's in his 20s. He was Russian. He spoke good English. And when you found a guy that spoke English, you talked with him, because not many people there were speaking Russian or English at that time. But he was telling me, and he was a believer, but he was telling me, this is what he said. He said, he was talking about Russia. He said, "You live in a just country." He said, "Russia is not just." And there was great truth to what he was saying. And even though there's corruption in this country, and there still is corruption, there's more corruption maybe than there was then, but there's still something we have that Russia never really did have. That is the rule of law. Our government is actually restricted in a way that most governments are not. But we're thankful for good government. I want you to stop for a moment and think about, imagine our nation without laws, or without police officers, or without courts, or without judges. That would be a nightmare. That would be an absolute nightmare. No matter how much corruption there is in our courts, and I'm sure there are some police officers who are not necessarily just and so forth and so on, we would never, ever, ever want to defund the police. That's called chaos. Can you imagine our world? Can you imagine our nation without laws? Can you imagine our nation without laws governing traffic? I mean, you take it for granted, but you go down the street and there are stop signs and red lights, and you all drive on the right side of the road, and there are certain rules that all of us follow. And if you didn't have that, you would have chaos on the road. You'd have lots of deaths and accidents. We're thankful for laws. Imagine our nation without laws governing commerce and business and construction and all of these things. We might say that some of them are obtrusive, intrusive, illogical, and unreasonable, and that may be true, but listen, we are thankful that we have a government with laws. And you couldn't have society without it. We're thankful that we have judges and courts. Imagine if there were no protection, something we take for granted here. Imagine if we had no protection of free speech or private property. Do you know those things were put into our Bill of Rights because the great fear, the great threat to those things has always been government. And it still is. I don't think Americans probably nearly well enough appreciate what we have had by God's grace and in God's providence. How long we keep it is up to Him, and who knows how long that will be. But truly, we have been blessed with fundamentally a good government, in spite of all the corruption, in spite of all the increased folly, yet we are thankful for government. But having said that, let me point out here that government is the God's means of maintaining justice in the world. Even bad governments to some degree, which is a certain irony here. But we observe the fact that God is a God of justice. God is the ultimate law giver. He is the ultimate judge. He is the ultimate judicator of the law. And there is a sense in which governments imitate God. Governments are not the ultimate authority. They are not the ultimate source of justice or righteousness or judgment. But there is a sense in which they reflect, some more accurately than others, they do reflect God's justice. God is a God, we call it his retributive justice. He will punish evil and he will reward the righteous. This is a principle that's established from Genesis to Revelation. It's constant. It's everywhere. Peter himself refers to it several times. If you look at 1 Peter 1, verse 17, he says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." God is going to bring everything into judgment. He says over in chapter 4, speaking of those who are lost, he says in verse 5, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Everywhere we go in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, we are told that what will happen after death is that everyone will face the judgment. Hebrews 9:29. Every human being will stand before the true and the living God and give an account. He will punish evildoers. He will praise, or he will reward the righteous. Solomon closed his book this way: "For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." And so there's a sense here in which, as we look at what Peter says, the government is called to exercise this kind of justice in the world at that level. He says in verse 14, they are, speaking of the governors, are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. That's negative. And on the other hand, the positive, the praise of those who do right. And if God didn't institute government to do that, we would have increased anarchy, increased wickedness and evil. And to the degree that government refuses to punish crime is the degree to which that society will fall into confusion. And again, to some degree, it's happening and has been happening for a long time in our nation, as more and more there is this kind of protection of almost of criminals, and for whatever reason. And we are not calling for undue punishment of evil. We're saying, this is the principle in the law, right? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That which is truly just. Listen, it's not for us as individuals to accomplish that. This is for the government to accomplish this. And this is why God instituted government, so that they would punish evil and reward the righteous in order to hold back evil. Notice again what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 8. And he's talking about the judgment of God here, but in a certain sense, it's true in a nation. He says in Ecclesiastes 8:11, "Although a sinner does evil 100 times, he says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." What he's saying there in that text is that God doesn't always bring justice immediately. And people go on their sin and God doesn't strike them down with lightning, and they say, "Oh, well, God must approve." So they just keep going on in their sin. And they get worse and they get worse. And they think that God is somehow proving of this or that they're getting away with it. Well, nobody gets away with anything. God will bring justice to every human being, whether it's through, for us, Christ, or whether it's through hell, there will be justice. But listen, when governments don't punish evil, the same effect takes place. Men do whatever they want, and they just go on in their wickedness and their evil. But God ordained government in order to hold back evil. It is a kind of, it's a measure really of his common grace. Look at Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. He said, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, in God's providence, whatever government we have is from God. To be honest with you, some forms of government are forms of judgment. And some forms of government are forms of blessing from God, but they are from God. There is a certain irony in this, since, as I pointed out, the governments in the end are opposed to God. Yet, in God's providence, he uses them to hold back evil in the world. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise of the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Government is meant to bring vengeance on those who practice evil, those who do wickedness, those who murder and cheat and steal and lie and so forth. The government was given by God in order to bring vengeance against such. That begs the question, what happens or what is our response when government fails? I mean, that's an honest question that people of God have always asked. What happens when the government, instead of punishing evil, rewards evil? Instead of rewarding good, punishes good. And lots of governments in the history of the world have done that. Again, some more than others. What happens when government oversteps its boundaries? And again, this is always the temptation of government. Government tends to take whatever power or authority it is able to. And it always seems to tend toward absolute authority. It wants absolute authority. In fact, we're told in Revelation chapter 13, that's how it ends. There's going to be a government. There's going to be a world government that through technology and surveillance will completely control the earth, or at least will seek to, so that you cannot even buy or sell apart from them saying yay or nay. How do we respond to that? Well, there's not necessarily a simple or easy answer to that question, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I will say a couple things negatively and a couple things positively. First of all, I'll just say this. What we are not called to do is to take justice into our own hands. That's vigilantism. We're not called to that. We're not called to take vengeance of ourselves. I must say that vengeance is a favorite theme of movies and books, and some of them are very interesting, fascinating. I think my favorite is Count of Monte Cristo, A Tale of Vengeance. But you know, vengeance is a great evil. People taking vengeance into their own hands. People taking justice into their own hands is wicked. It's wicked. We are told clearly, most notably maybe Romans 12, but other places, we are said what? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We commit ourselves to the Lord. We are not called to take justice into our own hands. The second thing I would say in regard to the negative, we are not called to overthrow government. We're not called to be revolutionaries. We're not called to be rebels. We're not called to overthrow the standing order. I want you just a moment to look what Jesus said, or remind you of what Jesus said to Pilate in John 18. And you know, this is right, of course, as he's being tried by Pilate, and Pilate is getting nervous because of the things he's heard about Jesus and because he's interviewed Jesus, and he's heard things about him, and now he comes and he says, "So, are you a king? Are you king of the Jews?" This is in verse 33. "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said unto him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?'" In other words, Jesus is saying, "Are you personally really interested in this, or is this because of this is what they said to me, said about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." When Christ comes, he will reign on the earth, but it won't come like other kingdoms have come. It will come from heaven. It is a heavenly kingdom come to earth. It's not going to come through revolutions and subtleties and human intervention and all kinds of machinations by rebels. And Jesus very plainly said, "Listen, my kingdom's not from this world. It's not like the other kingdoms of the world. If it were, my servants would fight." Listen, we're not called to fight to overturn and overthrow governments. We are not called to change the governments of this world. We're not called to bring reformation to this world. That's not our response. So we're not called to take vengeance into our own hands. We're not called to overthrow the government, but this is what we are called to do. We are called to do good even when the government punishes good. We are called to do good even when the government punishes good. Even if it means that we must go to prison. Even if it means that we must go to our death. In essence, that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't stand up and protest the government. He stood up and spoke the truth, knowing that he would die. We are called to stand against evil even when the government promotes evil. And by the way, when you do these things, you will be called evil by the government. And you know what? That's okay. We don't answer ultimately to the government. Our absolute authority is Christ. We must obey God and obey his laws over man's laws. And when a government becomes corrupt, it is not for us. We're not ultimately the judge of the government. We're not the ones who hold the government accountable. We're not the ones who are going to overthrow the government or change the government. We simply are going to obey God. We're simply going to walk in the truth. And if that means that it opposes us against the government, we're still going to walk in the truth. That's what we're called to. In humility, we are called to obey God's laws. Now, I want to point out that this is kind of the context or the reason that Paul wrote what he did in 1 Timothy 2. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. He's talking about prayer for our government leaders. Notice what he says. "First of all, then, verse 1, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. You say, well, why, Paul? Why are we to pray for kings and all who are in authority? And here's the reason. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We are to pray for our governing leaders in order that we might be able to live the Christian life where we are. In order that we might be able to faithfully do what is right and do what is good and worship God and love God freely. That's why we ought to pray for our government. Because governments tend to squelch that. Governments tend, and by the way, there's a reason for this. Governments like unity in their nation. And truly, governments from the beginning of time have always had some form of state religion. We're maybe an exception to that today, but truly almost all governments in the history of the world have had state government or state religion, because religion is the unifying thing. And if you have multiple religions and people thinking all differently about ultimate reality, you will have division. So governments have always wanted unity of thought. At any rate, we are called to submit to the government, but we are not called to obey the government when it calls us to do something that is evil or to reject good. We are called to obey the Lord and ultimately not men. But we observe again that the Lord's purpose for government ultimately is for the administration of justice, and that's why we are to submit to it. But we observe the second reason, and I'll just say a few words about the second reason because we kind of covered it in the last in the section in verses 11 and 12. But the second reason we are called to this is because of the Lord's purpose for our obedience to the government. Again, what he says in verse 15, he says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." That's very similar to what he said back in verse 12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." He says something very similar also in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." By obeying our governments and by submitting ourselves to God-ordained authority, there is a sense in which we put to silence the unjust, ignorant accusations of men. Again, one of the reasons that they have these unjust accusations is, as I said a minute ago, historically, where you have state religion, where Christianity came up, like as in Rome or wherever, you have this, they're thought of as being rebels against the state because they don't follow the state religion. This is the same thing that happened to the Anabaptists in the time of the Reformation. If your prince was Lutheran, you were Lutheran. And if you weren't Lutheran, you'd better move, because you had to be Lutheran. You had to be baptized Lutheran, you had to go to the Lutheran church. They took attendance. You had to be there, right? If you were in a reformed area, your prince was reformed, you'd better be reformed. Because it was... And the princes saw that as a means of unity. And then there were these Anabaptists that came along and said, what about conscience? And what about, you know, the purity of the church? And only true believers who are born again should be part of the church. And they would meet by themselves without state authorization. And they would have to do it secretly many times. And they would meet, and they would, of course, believers' baptism was a part of that. It was a sign of that they were called out. They were the pure church. Well, that was seen as rebellion. This has always been true. It's always been an accusation against Christianity in these places where you have state religions. So he says, listen, put to silence the ignorance of foolish men by submitting to the government. That doesn't mean that they should stop meeting or they should stop preaching the gospel, but that in that they should be good, law-abiding citizens who respect authority. That's what we should be known for. It is the means of silencing those ignorant accusations. And indeed, in a general way, this is what we are called to in our lives. We are called to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men through our works, by our actions, by how we live, not just our words. People talk a good game. It's not about how you talk as nearly as much as it's how you live. Do what is right. Do what is good. And you will put to silence the ignorance of those who are watching you, who have all these accusations against you. Well, that leads then to the third point. The reason that Peter gives us this command, it's because of the Lord's purpose for government. It's because of the Lord's purpose for our obedience. That is to silence the ignorance of foolish men. But also, in verse 16, it is for the purpose of the Lord's purpose for our freedom. Because of the Lord's purpose for our freedom. Verse 16 says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." I will point out, first of all, that we are free men and women and children, if you're in Christ. We are free. We have liberty. We have freedom. It's a word that's used by everybody all the time, but oftentimes is ill-defined. I think Dave defined it in Sunday school a little bit. Let me just point out, our freedom is defined, first of all, as this: freedom from sin, from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of our lusts. John 8:36, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." In that context, he's saying you will be free from sin. He that, whosoever sins is the slave of sin. Slave is someone who has to do it. They have to sin. That's all they can do because they're slaves. They're mastered by it. Their whole life is governed by it. Their whole life, listen, the life of the unbeliever is completely governed by their lusts. Whether it's a love for pleasure, a love for drink, a love for money, a love for glory, a love for fill in the blank. It controls them. It rules them. And when you're born again, when you come to the knowledge of Christ, when you humble yourself before the Lord and call upon Him and He forgives you and He gives you a new heart, you are no longer under the dominion of sin. You are no longer under the dominion of your lusts. You are now free from sin. You are also, according to Ephesians 2, in other passages, you are free from Satan. You are no longer walking according to the prince of the power of the air. He is no longer has authority over you. You are no longer the child of the devil. You are free. You are free from sin. You are free from Satan. You're also free from the Mosaic law. Turn with me for a minute to 1 Timothy 1. As Gentiles, we probably don't fully appreciate this. But Jews lived fastidiously according to the Mosaic code. 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul writes, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Listen, if there were no sinners, if there were no murderers, if there were no adulterers, if there were no wicked people, there would be no need for laws. And because as Christians, we have been freed from sin and we have been given the Holy Spirit, Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you are not under the law. Galatians 5:18. When your life, your heart is controlled by the Holy Spirit, you're not under the law. When your heart is controlled truly, your affections, your thoughts, your plans, your purpose, when they're controlled by the Word of God, when they're controlled by a genuine love for God and a desire to please God, you don't need law. You love the Word of God and you keep the Word of God. We're not under the Mosaic law. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. But listen, the fact that we're not under the law does not mean that we can live however we want. That was the other side of it, right? We went from legalism to license. And the temptation is to use the liberty that we have been given and to take it to extremes and actually use it, as it speaks of here in 1 Peter, as a covering for evil. That we say, well, I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. Well, is that true? We know that's not true. That's folly. That's ignorance. But that is what will ultimately characterize the church of the last days, which we are probably in right now. If you look at Jude for just a moment. Jude is the last epistle in the New Testament, right before the book of Revelation, and I rather suspect it's meant to describe the church, the professing church, just before the return of Christ. And notice what it says. Verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And here's why they had to earnestly contend. Verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." Interesting word. It's one word in the Greek, crept in unnoticed. Sunk down alongside of. Compound word, three parts. Very interesting word. These people consciously sunk down alongside of the saints. They were ungodly men and they had a purpose. They did have a purpose. "Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons," and here's what they're doing. They're turning the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, hey, we're free. We have liberty. We can live however we want. And it becomes a reason to live according to the flesh. He talks, this whole epistle is about these people who he never identifies. He says they're hidden in your love feasts. You don't even know who they are. But notice one of the things that characterizes them in verses 8 through 10 is a despising of authority. He says, verse 8, "Yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So even Michael did not rebuke Satan. Verse 10, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed." And then verse 11, the heart of this little epistle. "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the heir of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Listen, we are not rebels. Let us not use our liberty as a cloak for evil. The purpose of our liberty, according to Peter here, the reason we have been given liberty is so that we can serve God. In fact, Paul says this in Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that through you, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. If you have been freed from sin, you have not been freed so that you can fulfill your own lusts, not so you can live after the pleasures of your... That would be a complete contradiction. He freed you from the slavery of your lusts, from the slavery of sin, from the slavery of living for this world and loving all the things of this world. He saved you from that. He freed you from that so that you might be a slave of God. That is, you obey God. You walk with God. You love God. And you say, well, I'm free to do whatever I want. No, you're not. You are free to follow Christ. And if you won't follow Christ, you will be a slave of the devil. Choose your master. I will tell you, Christ is an amazing master. He is a wonderful, wonderful master. He is a perfect master. He's good. He's gracious. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He is a good shepherd who cares for all of our needs and watches over us day and night and takes us through every difficulty and every trial. He is an amazing master. But my friend, you have to submit. You're not your own. We saw that in the passage in Jeremiah, didn't we? Will you reject Christ? Oh, I pity you. You will have nothing but misery. Eternally. So humble yourself before the Lord. Listen, God has given us freedom. He's freed us not in order that we can rebel against government. He's given us freedom so that we can glorify Him in everything we do. And that's why we are to submit to our government. We are called to obey the governing authorities, first, because the Lord ordained government for maintaining justice. Secondly, because our obedience silenced critics. And thirdly, because our liberty is not to be abused. We are sojourners in this world. We are passing through. Let us simply be faithful to what Christ has called us to, and He will direct our paths. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word because it is not only true, but Lord, it's clear. It's clear to those who humble themselves before it. It's clear to those who seek You. It is clear to those who come meekly and ask You to teach them. And for those who reject it, it becomes very cloudy and murky, and they have many reasons why they reject it. They stumble over this, they stumble over that. But Lord, when one actually humbles themselves before it and studies it, trusting You, looking to You, it really truly is very clear. And we thank You. And we pray that You would give us great clarity regarding the truth. We pray that we would humbly walk in it. We pray that we would obey it. We pray that we would love it and delight in it. We pray that it would be more important to us than our necessary food. We pray that we would walk humbly day by day in accordance with all that You have told us here. And Lord, let us be faithful in this age to know how we ought to respond in our circumstances, even in America here, where we have had so many freedoms, and those freedoms certainly seem to be very much threatened. Lord, we leave that in Your hands. We cannot change this world. We pray earnestly that our eyes would be stayed on Jehovah, that You would give us perfect peace and give us great wisdom as we walk in this world. May we truly live to glorify You and honor You in everything we do. And may we truly be found faithful, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Holy Father, we just thank You for Your abundant grace to us in our weakness, in our frailty, in our great need, as we are all marked for death because of our individual sin that we have committed and because of our inherited sin in Adam. And Father, Your grace and mercy is made abundant in the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift that he took upon himself, our sin and our sickness, that he paid the penalty of it at the cross of Calvary. And Father, if that were the end of the story, that would be an abundant blessing. We'd walk around innocent, but we'd ruin that pretty quickly. On top of that, Father, by your grace and by and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have clothed us with his righteousness. You have adopted us into your family as sons and daughters. It is an amazing thought. Father, what a wonder that whatever sickness, whatever trial we go through here on this earth, you have invited us to come to you as a father and to pray and to ask. And to ask in faith, we ask that you would give us grace to do so. Faith in accordance with the promises of your word. And I pray that no matter what our people are going through this morning, their particular sickness, their particular ailment, their particular trial, I pray, Father, that you would help them to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteous man whose prayer, that effectual prayer, accomplishes much. It accomplishes everything. Because if we put our hope in Christ and he prays for you, the end is sure. Even if we go down in this life, Father, we thank you that the guarantee is, according to your word, you will raise him up on the last day. And they will live. We thank you that the guarantee of your word is that the one who has committed sins, those sins will be forgiven him. What a blessing. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to walk in the truth of those guarantees of your word as we walk through the trials of this life, and that we would, as we learned in Sunday school, when we face them, pray. And when we are in the cheerfulness and the happiness and the comfort of the blessings that you've given in this life that we don't deserve, help us to sing those praises, acknowledging from whom they come. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.